In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Everyone has parts of their childhood that they dearly miss. And for me, one of my best memories as a kid was playing backyard football or wiffle ball throughout the neighborhood. So when kids get together to play these games at their houses, the first thing you got to do is figure out where the field is. So when you're playing backyard football in the autumn, you got to mark sidelines where the end zone will be for a touchdown. When you're playing wiffle ball in the summer, you've got to find a boundary for the foul line, set out some bases, and then most importantly, figure out what shrubs or part of the garden is going to suffice for a home run. Now, just a brief aside, I think this is why Fenway Park is America's most beloved ballpark, because it reminds us of our backyards. But I digress. So when you're playing backyard football or wiffle ball, one thing was certain. It was kind of a neighborhood code among kids. The house where you're at sets the rules. If it's your house, you call the shots. You set the boundaries and the rules for the field you have. If it's not your house, if you're playing at a friend's, you don't set the rules. You line up and you compete according to the neighbor's boundaries and those house rules. It's their home field and you're the guest. There's an air of competition in today's gospel reading among laborers in a field. And the great irony herein is that this vineyard has a rule, and it's a rule that forbids competition. Competition and comparison in this vineyard, not allowed. Them's the boundaries. Them's the house rules. And these house rules are strange. Strange, actually, is a bit too mild. They're bizarre. Here's the first rule in this vineyard. The last will be first, and the first will be last. That's the reason for the whole story. Now, parables, they're endlessly fascinating. And with parables, you can explore interesting avenues to understand a story more fully. And we'll do that in a moment. But parables at their heart, they have one meaning at the heart of the whole story. And the central meaning to understand this whole story is this rule. The last will be first, and the first will be last. I invite you to return to your pew Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, our gospel reading again. You see that Jesus concludes this whole parable in chapter 20, verse 16, with this instruction, the teaching about the last and the first in his kingdom. What we did not hear in our gospel reading is how Jesus sets up the story. So just before Jesus shifts to story mode, he says to his disciples, you'll see there in your Bible, in the final verse of chapter 19, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This last first, first last saying, you see there, it's a bookend to the parable. That saying comes at the first, and it comes at the last. So insert the joke here about Abbott and Costello's famous bit, who's on first? So Jesus shifts into story mode because he's responding to a discussion that is at the end of chapter 19, a discussion among his disciples after another encounter. And that encounter was with a rich young ruler who had come to Jesus and then walked away sad when the Lord called him to give up his possessions, give to the poor, and follow him. And this one chose his treasure instead of the Lord's call. And then Jesus said something that was troubling. Jesus said, "Only with difficulty will this person inherit eternal life." And something about that moment rattled the disciples. What about eternal life? What about rewards for us? Not just him, for me. They looked at him, they looked at themselves, and they said, we're not like him. And then as usual, into the void, somebody speaks up. Guess who? Peter. Peter steps forward and he says out loud what everyone was thinking. Look, we've left everything and we followed you. What will we have? And Jesus praises their sacrifice, actually. He promises them rewards too, but he doesn't leave it there. They still have not yet understood the kingdom way of honor. So Jesus says to them, even though he's praised them, promised them the rewards, he still teaches the kingdom and says the last will be first and the first will be last. And then Jesus assumes the seat of storyteller again to teach further by parable what the Lord had instructed by precept. And so perhaps now we can hear the parable of these laborers in a vineyard in its rightful context. Can there be any doubt then that the laborers hired early in the morning represent the disciples whom the Lord called first? Now with parables, and this one too, we can't push the parable too far, reading every detail as an allegory for something else. But the connection between first laborers and the 12 disciples who answered the call first, that's a strong connection here. So when in the story, when the day begins, all seems well. And this morning shift, they seem content with the reward that they were promised. They were promised a very generous wage. They were promised a denarius, which you will remember from last week's Math from the Pulpit TM segment, that this amount was a generous daily wage. So they have a generous employer whom they appreciate when they are the beneficiaries and no one else. As the story progresses, we find that a few things are hidden. We have, on the one hand, the hidden motives of the morning laborers, and then on the other hand, we have the hidden activity of the master. You see, what we don't discover until the end of the day is how much these first servants were focusing on their personal reward. The reward shaped their attitude, it shaped their attention. When the church fathers interpret this parable, they compare evening, when the wages are paid, they compare that with the end of time, when Christ returns, and, as Scripture says, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Jesus tells this story then to reveal the attention and the attitude that can creep into the hearts of disciples, his most trusted servants, and in this case, those he called first. He sees within them the ambitious pursuit of honor. If they don't receive a certain amount of honor themselves, honor, because they've served all day, they feel like they're owed this honor, then the sin of grumbling and of murmuring, he says, is lying at the door of their hearts. Their reward, it was meant to be a sign of the owner's generosity, but in the hearts of those who are lusting for honor, reward becomes something different. It becomes the means for rivalries, and even worse, resentment. Our desire for honor or praise, our pursuit of position or influence, our fear that we won't be recognized, all of these things can blind us to the selfish motivations within our hearts. This pursuit of honor, it can breed competition, it can breed comparisons that divide us from one another. And let's think about the culture in which we were formed, Western culture. Whether you think about politics, to finance, to education, and certainly to sports. So much of Western culture relies, depends on, needs competitive edge. So we think in terms of winners and of losers. But God doesn't allow zero-sum games in his vineyard. One of my favorite Anglican theologians, Jeremy Taylor, said, "Think not the advancement of your brother is a lessening of your worth. Think not the advancement of your brother is a lessening of your worth." This is why Jesus tells this story. Honor in this kingdom, it's not like other vineyards, other estates, other households. The rules are entirely different here. The master of this house is generous. And not just generous in what exceeds normal standards, he's generous beyond what you think is reasonable or fair. And it's his house. In this house, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, when we reach the end of the story, we see these hidden motives of the first laborers. They are revealed. But we see even more at the end of this story that the laborer's attention is on the reward, and that's contrasted with where what the owner is doing, where his attention is. The owner's attention is on the whole vineyard. You see, the morning servants, they don't know what the master of the vineyard is doing. They don't know where he's going once they get to work in the vineyard. And this is an overlooked part of this parable that we must not miss. God is always moving. He's always calling. He's always inviting. We focus our attention on the rewards or the issue of fairness or of justice in this parable. That's an important message too. But focus also your attention on the owner. Notice what he's doing in the story too. He's always going out. He is always pursuing. And for Narnia fans, Aslan is on the move. The whole day long, notice there, the whole day long while the laborers work in the vineyard, the owner is enlisting new servants. While those who have already been hired, while they are tending or pruning or harvesting the vines, the owner, at the same time, is pursuing more servants. We know the owner, he starts employing servants at the break of day, but then he goes out at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. He's not enjoying tea and scones on the terrace in the nice morning sun. He's out there laboring in the city just as much as his servants are laboring in the vineyard. And why? Remember Jesus' words earlier in Matthew's gospel. The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Because God himself is always pursuing, always summoning servants to his kingdom work, it means that churches also must make room always for those he's sending into his vineyard. Later today, we're going to celebrate 17 years, our anniversary as a parish. We have 17 years of stories of how God has sent servants to this vineyard for his kingdom work. We've seen time and again how the Lord's work, it increases, and he advances his work here through newcomers, through those he has sent to us. And so whether you came to Apostles in 2006 or 2010, 2015, 2023, we all have been summoned to labor in this his vineyard. And thanks be to God, we have had this ethos of welcoming and recognizing the Lord sending new laborers here to recognize our co-laborers, that we all labor in his vineyard together. And as we mature, we must keep and retain that spirit of honoring one another, because the Lord desires that we honor one another. All who labor in his work, no matter when they joined the work. Today, our epistle reading, it begins a sequence of weeks in Philippians, but we have been reading Romans for several weeks. And in closing, I'd like to recall a recent reading we had from Romans 12, when Paul speaks about essential virtues in Christian community. Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection," and this great instruction to outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, the more I read St. Paul, the more I'm persuaded that Paul, he's essentially writing a commentary on Jesus' teaching, and he applies it for unique situations in his churches. And that's my sense of Paul's exhortation to outdo one another in showing honor. Paul, he embraced Jesus' kingdom definition of honor, and he's expounding on that honor principle when he addresses the church at Rome. Seek not first place, seek last place. If there's any place for competition in the kingdom, it might be competition to honor one another. Not superficial flattery. That would be a false compliment or an affectation. No, but to seek real honor, a real desire to celebrate the goodness of your brother and your sister in Christ. One of the finer forms of prayer I've discovered in recent years, it's not written recently, but one I've just discovered that was written years ago, it's called the Litany of Humility. It's composed by the Spanish Catholic Bishop Cardinal Rafael Zulueta. One prays for deliverance from self in this litany, which says, "From the desire of being extolled, deliver me, O Jesus. From the desire of being honored, deliver me, O Jesus. From the desire of being praised, deliver me, O Jesus. From the desire of being preferred to others, deliver me, O Jesus." That's the first half of the prayer. And then in the second half of that litany, we pray for the grace to have the virtue of Christ truly in our hearts, that others may be esteemed more than I. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be praised and I go unnoticed. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be preferred to me in everything. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. I commend the whole litany of humility to you. Reading it will humble you. Praying it from the heart will humble you even more. But this is what it sounds like to sincerely desire last place. And I love Cardinal Zulueta's meekness in the petition. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it, because that prayer in itself recognizes my heart isn't strong enough on its own to get there. If I'm going to get there, it's only going to be by the grace of Christ, who gives me that desire to truly seek last place, to truly desire that others be preferred to me in all things. I do not acquire such a holy virtue praying these things once. I must pray these things over years and years to acquire this Christ-like heart. But God will be faithful to hear and answer our prayer. One of my favorite saints who possessed this heart of humility is Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. She's the so-called saint of the little way, or the simple way. When Saint Thérèse was a little girl, she asked her sister, who also was a nun and her spiritual mentor, she asked her sister how God would reward his servants with glory in heaven. Saint Thérèse then recounts that her sister gave her an object lesson. And her sister, she recalls that moment with her sister saying, "You made me bring Daddy's big tumbler and put it by the side of my tiny thimble. You filled them both with water and asked, which was the fuller? I told you they were both full to the brim, and that it was impossible to put more water in them than you could hold. And so, she says, you made me understand that in heaven, God will give his chosen their fitting glory, and that the last will have no reason to envy the first. That's how honor works in the kingdom. The Lord will fill each one with his glory, with abundance, and even overflowing. But no comparison or competition, no rivalry. When Christ bestows honor and glory, we will see that we are full. And even more, we will see that the greatest glory is not to us, no. Let's remember the Psalms. Not to us, Lord, but to your name alone bring glory. That will be our greatest desire, that we as his people, laborers in his vineyard, with one voice will glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit above all unto ages of ages. Amen.